And you can make your way to Matthew chapter 23. We're back to Matthew 23. And Jesus has begun his last public sermon, as we talked about, delivering seven woes against the religious leaders. Seven blistering, blunt, direct. I mean, he's not talking to the disciples about the Pharisees. He's talking directly to the Pharisees, and he's delivering eyeball to eyeball seven woes against them. And it's interesting to me that Jesus decides to do this as his last public sermon. You might say, could have ended on a more positive note, Jesus. You end on woes, but that communicates something to us. It tells us how brokenhearted Christ was that his people were being shepherded by hypocrites, by people with false doctrine, and the spiritual injury that they were introducing to the sheep that he loved. And so he deems it very necessary to end with these seven woes. So we're going to specifically look at verses 23 through 28 this morning, and specifically we'll look at woe number 4, 5, and 6 that Jesus is going to deliver. One of the greatest reform leaders of all time was a man by the name of Ulrich Zwingli. But before Ulrich Zwingli was a godly reformed leader, he was actually a corrupt, hypocritical, Pharisaic Roman Catholic priest. And Ulrich Zwingli went on the record later in his life and talked about the fact that he was a fornicating priest. And that might be shocking to us, but actually in the medieval period, it was very common for priests to conduct themselves that way. And so he would document several dalliances that he had. He had a child out of wedlock. He ended up marrying the mother of that child out of wedlock. He married her as a Catholic priest, which was more scandalous than the other scandals that were taking place. And so all these wicked things were going on. And meanwhile, Ulrich Zwingli is just soaring up the ladder of influence within the Catholic Church. And so he's living this completely double life of becoming more and more powerful, more and more influential. And someone actually wrote Zwingli a letter and sort of, you know, confronted him in it and said, hey, we know about these things that are going on. And as I was reading this week, it was just shocking to see how he justified the sin that he was committing. He said, well, first of all, it involved no seduction. And second of all, the priestly vow of chastity is way too hard to keep. And that was his response. Imagine a religious leader acting that way. I mean, just a totally seared conscience. Well, Zwingli was corrupt, but he was also a scholar. And in the spirit of the Renaissance was all about, let's go back to the source. And so in his corruption, he said, all right, we're going back to the source. I'm not going to preach the lectionaries that the Catholic Church tells me to preach. We're going to start expositing the Gospel of Matthew. Good idea. So he starts expositing the Gospel of Matthew. He goes, you know, verse 1, chapter 1, all through the genealogy, he's going through it. And Zwingli has no idea of the power of God's word that is about to be unleashed in his life. And as he's just sequentially going through the Gospel of Matthew, he comes to see all these man-made traditions that he had been teaching as truth. He begins to see the false gospel that he believed, the false gospel that he was teaching other people to believe. But he also starts to see the inner immorality and corruption within his heart. And I'm just thinking, imagine being a Zwingli and going through the Sermon on the Mount. Whoever looks upon a woman with lust in his heart has committed adultery, you know, and he's just going through there saying, man. And it is just wrecking Zwingli. And God brings Zwingli to a point of deep and profound repentance, where he repents before God, and from that moment forward, there is not a whisper of immorality in this man's life. From that point forward, he was actually marked by a passionate preaching for purity amongst religious leaders. And so God did an absolutely amazing work in Zwingli's life, but what was it that changed Zwingli? What was the amazing, what was the impetus that God used to change Zwingli's life? It was the word of God. It was the word of God unleashed that just wrecked his soul, just laid him naked and barren before God. He saw his need. He saw his personal unholiness, cries out to God for repentance, and God makes this man a holy, godly leader, and he becomes, especially in the early Reformation, he becomes one of the main godly leaders in the Reformation. And that's the power that the word of God can have. And that's exactly what the Pharisees that Jesus was talking to need to experience, right? I mean, they had nullified the word of God for the sake of their traditions, Jesus said. They needed to do away with their man-made laws and do away with their hyper-focus on externals, and they needed to open up the word of God and let the raw power of God's fresh word have its way in their life so they could be brought to repentance and so they could, as competent spiritual leaders, turn around and actually lead people to follow the heart of God, to actually follow what God loves, because leaders have to know what God loves in order to lead the people to love what God loves. And this was the desperate need of the Pharisees. And you think about in our generation, I imagine, I guess in every generation it's true, but even in our generation, there's been a lot of big names in the Christian community that have disqualified themselves for various reasons. You think of Mark Driscoll, if you're familiar with that name. Disqualified himself purely on the grounds of pride, just steamrolling over people and calling it shepherding. And eventually his church catches on and he's dismissed from ministry. Or James McDonald in money scandals. There's been a lot of money scandals out there amongst Christian leadership. Ted Haggard, Bill Hybels, sexual scandals. And all these people at some point in their life, the word of God ceased to convict them. The word of God ceased to shape their heart. The word of God ceased to stir up their love and affection. The word of God ceased to provoke them and convict them. And at some point in life, the scriptures became a dead letter to them. But that's a danger that we all have, right? That's not just amongst the leadership. There's something especially tragic when that happens amongst the leadership, but that's a danger that we all have when the scriptures really stop having their impact in our life, stop shaping and conforming and provoking us and stirring us to godliness, and they're just letters on a page. And that was the beginning of the corruption, I think, of so many leaders, and perhaps even with the Pharisees, the answer to their corruption. And so really, I look at these seven woes as seven caution signs for us. We might not be the Pharisees in Jesus' day, but we are cut from the same cloth. They're not aliens from another planet, right? We're all a part of the same material, the same humanity. So I look at these seven woes and say, God, I am capable of being of deserving every one of these seven woes. So guard my heart. Really, the core of it is to make sure that the word of God, that our heart is always sensitive to the word of God and can easily provoke change within us, sanctification, Christ conformity, because of our sensitivity to the word of God. So just by way of review, I don't know how long ago we started this, but a few weeks ago, we looked at the first point, which is woe to leaders who obscure the gospel. Woe to leaders who obscure the gospel. Perhaps the worst thing that can happen with a leader is he becomes unclear about the gospel or he preaches a false gospel. And this covers the first two woes. So look at verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you, and then Jesus is going to say three things, shut off the kingdom of heaven from the people. Since you got a false gospel, your gospel is not going to get anyone into the kingdom of heaven. You shut them off. Number two, for you do not enter yourselves. Well, you're not headed to heaven because you don't have the right gospel. And number three, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. If someone happens to be on the straight and narrow, you will tell them, oh, that's not the straight and narrow. You need to do all these man-made traditions. You need to do all these things we're doing, and you'll veer them off the road of the straight and narrow. So that was order number one, woe number one. You have a false gospel and you're leading people astray. And then we briefly commented that verse 14, a lot of your translations have brackets around it because this verse is actually imported from Mark and from Luke. It's not in the earliest manuscripts. It was kind of a later edition. So really the second woe is found in verse 15, which makes sense because there's two woes per singular point that Jesus is making. And so the second woe in verse 15 is still on the topic of the false gospel of the disqualified leaders. So verse 15, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourself. I mean, Jesus is pulling no punches at this point. You're zealous about a damnable gospel, you win someone to yourself, and you make him twice as zealous about your incompetent gospel as you are. So you're missionaries of hell. You're not missionaries of heaven, which is what happens. No matter how kind and nice and giving a person is, if they've got a false gospel that can't save a soul, you're not missionaries for Christ. You're not missionaries of heaven. You're missionaries of hell. And so if we want our leadership, whatever your leadership looks like in your life, you want it to have any influence that's meaningful, understand the clarity of the gospel. Understand what the gospel is and explain it with clarity and explain it with boldness and explain it without compromise. We must do that as Christians. And then the second point, we got halfway through the second point last time. Woe to leaders who eclipse God's heart with human systems. Woe to leaders, this is what we're calling it, who eclipse what God loves with a human system. Do you know there's avatar churches out now? Post-COVID avatar, you can create your own avatar and you can go to church. That is a good example of eclipsing God's heart for gathering together for authentic worship. And this is supposed to be, hey, this is the new generation church. So people are always doing weird things, human methods, that they say they're doing for the sake of the church and the sake of God and the sake of Christianity, and all it ends up doing is papering over what God actually loves. So Jesus gives two examples of human methods that paper over the heart of God, that cover what God really loves. He gives an example of oath-making, not biblical oath-making, but what the Pharisees did with oath-making, man-made oath-making, and then tithing, again, not biblical tithing, but what the Pharisees had done to it. And we're not going to take the time and read verse 16 through 23, but we covered this last time. This is basically what the Pharisees had done with making oaths. There was only one kind of oath in the Bible. You swear upon the name of God. That's the only way to make a promise. Your word is your word no matter what. But the religious leaders said, well, if you do that, you're going to blaspheme God if you break your oath. So we're going to develop this extravagant, various multi-tiered system where you can swear in the name of God, but if you break your oath, you're going to blaspheme. So let's say you can swear upon the sacrifice of the altar. You can swear upon the gold of the temple. You can swear upon all these things. And yeah, you shouldn't break your word, but if you do break your word, it's not as bad as if you swore upon the name of God. And so they thought they were doing God a favor, but they create this whole system that basically legitimized half-hearted commitments. And so what do? They propose a human system that God did not place in the Bible. They thought they were doing a favor to God, but in doing this, they plastered over the heart of God, which is he wants a people whose word is reliable. It doesn't matter if you say, yeah, I'll mow the lawn, or yes, I'll pay back this $100,000 loan. Our word is our word because our word takes place under an all-seeing, all-valuable, wonderful God. And so we can't make these human systems that somehow take away from that. But that's what the religious leaders had done. So Jesus confronts that in verse 16 through 23. And then he gives another example of human systems that cover the heart of God. In the fourth woe, look at verse 23. Woe to you, and this is where we left off last time. So this is new material, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. So these are herbs. They were not found in the great crops in the harvest of the field, but these were herbs that people would have maybe in their front yard or their backyard, you know, near their steps, a little herb garden that you can kind of spruce up your food with. This is just very minor. But the religious leaders, the Pharisees, believed, yes, you have to. It is mandatory by law under God. You're sinning if you don't. You even have to tithe your salt and pepper. Even your herbs, you have to tithe. Now, was that commanded in Scripture? Is that something God really wanted? Well, if you look at Leviticus chapter 27 and verse 30, thus all the tithe of the land and of the sea and the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. All right, all the seed of the land belongs to God. Maybe we're supposed to do that. Then you go to Deuteronomy 14:22. You shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. So tithe the produce of the field. What was the produce of the field? Well, the produce of the field was always understood as the three great harvests, the three great crops, I should say, that took place in Israel: grain, grapes, and olives. Those are the three great crops that was under the understanding of the crops that you were supposed to harvest. But nowhere in the law does it talk about these little herb gardens that you just might, you know, have unofficially, you know, in your yard. It was the most insignificant thing you could possibly plant, but the Pharisees were so fixated on controlling every detail of people's life with laws because they thought that's godliness. They said, even those little herb gardens you guys have that aren't technically part of the official crops and fields, well, even those you have to tithe before God. Now, if an individual said, you know what, God, even this I want to tithe to you, that's totally fine, right? That's a person's own free will offering to God. Entirely up to you. But for a religious leader to say, thou shalt tithe that, when God never said thou shalt, is to what? Is to bind a Christian's conscience. It is to tell them it is sin if you don't do this, even though the Bible never said it's sin if you don't do this. And when religious leaders put that kind of conscience issue, that kind of burden on the people, that's exactly what it is. It's a burden. So this is what grieved Jesus so much. And the real tragedy wasn't so much that there was tithing of herb gardens. I mean, at the end of the day, what does that really matter? The great tragedy was what the religious leaders were neglecting as they put all that mental energy into thinking up laws for the most minute minutiae. It was all a distraction from what was really the heart of God, what God really loved, what God really wanted them to be thinking about. Look at the rest of verse 23. He says, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law." Remember how the religious leaders divided the law into weighty and light? Well, he said, let's have a conversation about the weightier provisions of the law. Where your focus should really be. What are they at the end of this verse? Justice and mercy and faithfulness. Religious leaders, you become so meticulous on all these laws that you have neglected and overlooked and hardly talk about the weightiest things, which is another way of saying what is near and dear to the heart of God, which is justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Those are the things that God wants to see in his leadership, in parents, in any sort of influence that you have. Those are the things that God wants us to be characterized, and those are the things that God wants us to be constantly thinking about. What does justice, mercy, and faithfulness look like in this situation, in this situation, in this political situation over here, in my family here? These three things, we're all always trying to keep them in balance, so we can make wise decisions. That's where the mental energy should be going. And Jesus is saying, you're completely ignoring those things because of this fixation you have with inventing laws for all these areas in life. The Pharisees, to say the least, were majoring on the minors. Majoring on the minors. That'd be kind of like a mom who's so fixated with a clean house that she ignores her children. All she does is clean, and all she does is yell at her children if they get the house dirty, and so she's majoring on the minor. Or maybe a husband who's so fixated on earning money, we got to have more money, got to have more money, that he's never home to shepherd his children. He's never home to lead in family worship. He doesn't really leave a real spiritual impact because he's majoring on something that, yes, is important, but not nearly as important as the hearts of your children. Or maybe a religious leader who's focused and fixated on a well-executed process and a well-executed program. And that's important, right? We want well-executed processes and programs, but then he overlooks the people in the process or the people in the program. And so you're focused on something good, but you're so hyper-focused on that that you forget the better. You forget what's really near and dear to the heart of God. So at best, they're majoring on the minors. At worst, They're just making up laws and binding people's consciences and telling them to obey God in areas that God never expected that their version of obedience. Completely imbalanced. And they should know better, because it's not like, well, the Old Testament majored on the externals and the New Testament all on the internals. No, the Old Testament warns, even though there's a lot of external commands in the Old Testament warns against that and tells us what is important to God. Listen to Proverbs 21:3. To do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord more than sacrifice. How important was sacrifice to God? Super important. That's the gospel. That's a picture of Christ. But in the end of the day, it is a religious act, a super important, commanded religious act, but it is an act, and the internal principles of justice and righteousness internally within that act are the most important thing. And so if we're so fixated on getting the act right, which we should, to the negation and to just not even paying attention to the internal importance, then we're on a fast track to being like the Pharisees, just focused on the external act and not really what's near and dear to the heart of God. Well, why did Jesus pick this triad here of justice, mercy, and faithfulness? Why did he pick it? Well, maybe your mind's already thinking of that very common passage, Micah chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, Micah 6, 7 and 8, where Micah, through God, through Micah, is rebuking the tribe of Judah because it was all about religious activity and performance and externality, but it had failed to be about internal principles that are near and dear to the heart of God. Listen to Micah 6, 7, and 8. Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? I mean, is God up there like, you know, if you just sacrificed 1,000 more bulls, you'd get my attention. If you'd offered up your firstborn, then you'd really get my attention. Is that the kind of God? That's the way you're acting, Judah, all focused on the externals. Verse 8 of Micah 6. He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, which you could also translate mercy, and to walk humbly. Walk humbly, you could translate as or interpret as faithfulness. That's the word that Jesus used. To do kindness, to love mercy, or to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. Jesus is offering this up to the religious leaders as the quintessential spiritual element of godly leadership. If only this was your focus. If only this is what you spent all your time hammering out and applying to the million different life situations so you could actually be a real help and not a stumbling block and detriment to my people. If only this was, it would have made all the difference in the world. But your focus is external. Your focus is not on these things. Now, these three things here, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, they function kind of like a tripod, where if you take one leg away, the whole thing is going to collapse. So you need all three of them. And so Jesus isn't just randomly thinking, what can I think of three virtues here, you know? No, he's thinking of three virtues that are so essential to godliness and so essential to leadership. So think about it. Justice is the fair and equal application of the Word of God to people, right? It's the fair and impartial application of the Word of God. So I have a standard who is the Word of God, and I judge myself, and I evaluate everyone else according to that standard, and I should not lower my standard because a person is a personal friend of mine, or because a person has money, or a person has influence, or has a certain reputation. So justice is fairness. It's the equal application of the Word of God. I remember hearing of a situation a while ago where a band leader in a particular church had been in long-term, you know, horrible, unrepentant sin, and someone told the leadership about it. And the leadership's response was, well, we don't want to play the Holy Spirit. So here you have a situation where you should clearly open the Word of God and come to that person and saying, what you're doing is wrong, but instead they leave the Bible closed, we don't want to play the Holy Spirit. So what is that? That's a partial application of the Word of God to someone, probably because they're the band leader. And you don't want to mess up, you know, the equilibrium in your church. So leaders need to be impartial. And all of us, parents, whatever influence you might have, impartial in the application of the word of God. And that's justice, that's fairness. But what's justice without mercy? What is mercy? Mercy is not just ignoring someone's sin. You know, there they are wallowing and suffering in their sin. I will have mercy on them and walk the other way and pretend like they're not doing that. You know, that's not mercy at all. Mercy, I think one of the manifestations of mercy is a compassionate awareness of a person's weaknesses. So as you engage with them, as you help them, you have a compassionate awareness of the weaknesses and the circumstances of a person that temper and maybe even inform largely the way that you help this particular individual. I think every parent in here knows the difference between a child who wakes up in the morning and they're just going to have a rebellious day and they're just rejecting you and they're just, you know, defying you, or you're going to deal with that, versus a child who had a six-hour car ride, they spilled their Happy Meal all over themselves. And they come in a house, they hit their head on the counter, you know, and then they're defiant. Well, you're still going to deal with the defiance, but you, if you're a good parent, you know this situation is a little different. This kid's running on fumes. There's extenuating circumstances. It doesn't make it right, but probably there needs to be a little more compassion, a little bit of mercy. And so as leaders and as people of influence, that's what we need to be, right? We need to be impartial in the way we apply the word of God, but it needs to be informed with a compassionate awareness of the weaknesses that they might have. That is mercy. Yet what is justice and mercy without faithfulness? That's the third thing. I mean, faithfulness is a predictable, reliable, dependable, obedient walk with the Lord, not hit and miss. You know, kids shouldn't wonder if mom and dad's going to wake up and have a godly, patient day or have a grumpy, lazy, ungodly day. Like, which mom and dad am I going to have today? They should have faithful parents. And I'm just using that as illustrations, but we know what faithfulness is. It's persistent obedience. None of us are perfect, but it is a reliable, trustworthy reputation of persistent, faithful obedience in the things of God. And so you could spend a whole series of sermons on these three things, right? Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And so here's Jesus thinking, imagine if you religious leaders just thought about this more. Imagine if you actually went back to Micah 6, 7 and read this and applied this to your life, what kind of godly leaders you could be. So it's just, in one way, it's just eating Jesus alive to see all this attention wasted on externalities. That's not helping the people. It's burdening the people. So when it came to law, the Pharisees had their PhD. They were good at law. They were good at making up laws. But when it came to the weighty issues like justice, mercy, and faithfulness, they were dropouts. They were spiritually incompetent, which I think is the only possible way they could be mad at Jesus for healing someone on the Sabbath. I mean, how do you get mad at someone? That would be so exciting, and you'd be rejoicing with them. How do you get angry at Jesus for liberating someone on the Sabbath? Only if your attention has not been on what delights the heart of God, but on all these externals that, you know, if they're externals in the Bible, then they're important, not as important as internals. Or if your focus is on man-made traditions and things that God is not behind at all. So what does Jesus say? Well, look at verse 23 as it continues. But these are the things, I think he's talking about justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. What is the others that they should not have neglected? I don't think it could possibly be tithing herbs, because that just was not supported by the law, and Jesus is about to compare it to choking on a camel. I think he's just talking about general tithing laws. So still do the externals, still be fastidiously committed to external commands, because there are godly acts. So what are godly acts? Showing up to church, tithing, being kind to people, you know, bringing in your neighbor's trash can from the road, if the wind's blowing it away or something. Those are all actions, right? don't neglect those, still do those things, but understand those things are just secondary to internal motivations and internal truths like justice, mercy, righteousness, faithfulness, that is really where the heart of God is. So just understand the proper priority and don't neglect one over the other, but do prioritize internal over external. Well, Jesus here, because he is pretty worked up, he gives a pretty disturbing image here. Look at verse 24. You blind guides who strain out a gnat, they would literally, when they drank wine, clench their teeth and suck the wine through their teeth to be a kind of sieve, filter, to keep an unclean gnat from going in. So you're committed to that. High five for that. Strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. According to Leviticus 11, the gnat and the camel represented the smallest and the largest of unclean creatures. And Jesus is just visualizing their situation, you know, so obsessed over this gnat. But because they neglect the heart of God, it's like they're choking and swallowing an unclean camel. It's a pretty grotesque image if you think about it. And that's the image that he's putting out there, because that is how inappropriate your behavior is, Pharisees. When the weighty principles of God's word take a back seat to externals, we are on a dangerous path. And we have to guard our heart. That takes discernment to know what is what. When church attendance is more important than church involvement, we just have peace of mind because we showed up. Wait, that's not the heart of God. When dropping off your kids at a program replaces instructing their heart at home, we're on a dangerous path. When the act of tithing is more important than generously and passionately giving towards the Great Commission, oh, as long as I checked a box, I'm good. If that's what gives us peace of mind, is checking a box, we're on a dangerous path. If our confidence comes from the sins that we're not committing, think about that. Well, I'm doing pretty good with God because I don't do this and I don't do that. That guy does that, but I don't do this and I don't. So all our confidence is in what we're not doing rather than in what? The fruit and the growth that the Spirit of God is producing in our life. That's Pharisaic. We're confident because we don't do. Good job. But where's the Spirit of God doing the positive, active, righteous, spiritual fruit growth in our life? That's where a well-founded confidence comes from. So these are slippery slopes. These are ways that we can begin to strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. But there's something else here. Not only will we forsake, if our focus is on the externals, not only will we forsake what God truly loves, we will begin to grow apathetic to inner purity of heart. And that's a very dangerous place to become apathetic for inner purity of heart. And that's the third point, woe 5 and 6. Woe to leaders who abandon purity of heart. And you think about it, if your focus is all on externals, that's inevitable. You're not giving proper time to inner purity before God. And what I mean by that is any kind of purity, any kind of integrity, any kind of authenticity before God, not being judgmental towards other people, having sincere and honest motivations behind what we do. Having a pure mind, like all these things are a part of having a pure heart. That should be front and center to every Christian. God, help me with every engagement with my spouse, with every engagement with my friend, with people in the world, to just have pure motives and to do it for your glory's sake, to be holy and authentic before you. And when that's not the first and foremost, but it's on externals, well, what's internal? Purity of heart is going to begin to fade in our life. It's not only the Pharisees who struggled with this. We struggle with it. Think about these questions. Are you more patient in public than you are in private? I wish I hadn't asked that because I'm really convicted right now. Are you more patient in public than you are in private? Is your speech cleaner in public than in private? Do you tend to be polite to strangers and rude to family members? Are you kinder to strangers than your own spouse, than your own brothers and sisters? Why do we do that? Why do we clean up when we get out in public, around church people? Because could it be that we're more concerned about external appearance than we are about inner purity of heart. Because guess what? Inner purity of heart doesn't care where it is. It doesn't care if it's behind closed doors. It doesn't care if it's around the people of God. It doesn't care if it's in Walmart or in aisle 3. It doesn't care where it is. It just craves holiness. It just wants to be holy before God. It's not that concern. And yes, it's always a perpetual battle. But if your main drive is God, when you see right through my skin into my heart, I want you to see a pure heart. And if that's what's driving us at all times, it doesn't matter where we are, because we want to be marked by a pure God, by a pure heart, because the opinion of God is really all that matters. The assessment of God is all that matters. External focus is a direct threat to purity of heart. Look at verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside are full of robbery, probably referring to greed, coveting, all the attitudes of robbery that are in our heart, and selfishness or self-gratification. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Notice what Jesus is saying? Clean the inside so that the outside can be clean also. How do you get the outside clean? By starting with the inside. If you want a cup to be usable, obviously you start by cleaning the inside. You don't just clean the outside and then hand it to your guests, because then there's going to be drinking it, and they're going to look inside, and they're going to think, you didn't clean the inside. So you have to start with the inside. If we want to be obedient before God, we can't just start doing all these acts. It's a heart problem. We have to deal with our heart first. It's an internal problem. If I have an internal infection, you know, on my leg, and I go to the doctors, and he just grafts some skin over it and makes it cosmetically nice, I'm not going to think, great job, doctor. I can't even see it anymore. I'm going to know, you didn't fix the problem, because this is an internal problem. I need something that will go inside and fix the problem there. And that's exactly what we need. We need to go before God and say, God, why are my attitudes so often this way? Why do I so quickly go down the road of hypocrisy? Why do I feel so dead and cold towards you? Before I just start cleaning up the exterior of my life and rearranging things so I look better, God, would you answer those questions in my heart? What is going on in my heart? Where is the sickness? Where is the disease? And reveal it so that I can repent and begin to go to your scriptures that specifically apply to that sinful attitude in my heart and begin to root it out and begin to change it so I can have an internally pure heart, so that my actions are not hypocritical, but my actions are actually motivated by an internally pure heart. Look at what Jesus says in verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So this famous passage where he calls them whitewashed tombs, you know, full of dead men's bones. Passover was approaching. It was getting very, very close. And so what the religious leaders would do, they would go to the tombstones that peppered the hillsides, and they would take lime powder, and they would wash all those tombstones so they would be bright, bleach white, so that pilgrims would, you know, traveling to Jerusalem for the Passover would not accidentally come in close contact with these tombs and be defiled and not be able to celebrate Passover. And so they would warn people that here is an unclean tomb you want to stay away from. They would warn people by beautifying it. Well, isn't that a perfect illustration of the Pharisees? Look how beautiful that tomb is, but it's also telling us, don't go anywhere near it because you're going to be defiled. Look how beautiful these Pharisees are, so squeaky clean. They got all their little ducks in a row, and all their acts so godly, but guess what? Their gleaming, glistening whiteness is just a giant warning sign telling you, if you get near them and you do what they're doing, you're going to be as defiled as they are. Outward, they're one of the most beautiful things in the landscape. Internally, full of defilement, full of corruption. You know, I look at that and I say, God, how do I keep that from happening in my life? How do I keep from even going down that road? One of the passages I thought of, and I want you to turn there, is Isaiah chapter 1 and verses 15 through 17. I think Isaiah 1, 15 through 17 is so powerful and so important because it kind of encapsulates everything Jesus is saying in three verses. Isaiah 1, 15 through 17. The first thing Isaiah does is he points out the problem that Israel is having. In verse 15, so when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen to you. Your hands are covered with blood. So you're going through all this religious performance. You're showing up to church. You're going through the steps, but your hands have blood in them. In other words, you're guilty. You're going through religious actions, but you're guilty before me. So I don't care how many prayers you multiply, the amount of prayers is not more likely to get my attention. So this is hypocrisy. Their problem is internal hypocrisy. And so what's the remedy? Well, verse 16, he essentially says the remedy is internal. He says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Deal with the problem internally. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. In other words, repent from your sins genuinely before God, and he'll forgive you. And as an immediate sign of your repentance, immediately discontinue the sins that you are committing. Discontinue this pattern of evil and Holy Spirit grievance that you are committing before God. Do away with this. Order number one, that's all internal. And then secondly, look at verse 17. Do the external. Learn to do good. So now once your heart is in the right place, okay, what's my life supposed to look like now that I'm on the path of repentance? Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Here's all these actions. Yeah, externals are important, and God wants you to do them. Godly acts are important, but after you've taken care internally, you've taken care of your heart. I mean, it's right here in Isaiah. If only the Pharisees had parked themselves there and realized this is so much more important than the minutiae and externalities that we're so focused on. I think one of the things that is the most helpful in maintaining a sensitive heart towards God and a sensitive heart towards his word is openly confessing our sins to other people. So confessing our sins to our spouse or confessing our sins to another brother and sister in Christ, just opening our mouth and saying, hey, here's a sin I committed. I was wrong. Because it takes a whole lot of humility, or it's a great act of humbling to do something like that. James chapter 5, verse 16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. We're supposed to confess our sins to one another. I was talking with a godly leader a couple weeks back, and he was saying early on in his life, he developed a habit of just confessing significant sins to other people. And he said it started when he was in college and he cheated on a test. He wrote down that he had done more of the required reading than he actually did, and it convicted him. And it took him a while, took the Spirit of God doing some serious convicting, but he went back and he confessed it. And he said, just that act of sitting in front of that person and opening my mouth and confessing my sin was so humiliating that it made me think, I never want to do that again. And then he said he did it one more time in seminary, and he confessed it again. And he said just throughout his life, he's just made this regular habit when there are significant sins that he has committed, and I don't even think he said significant. He just said when there are sins he's committed, the Spirit of God convicts him. Even if it's just fine to confess it between you and God, he said there's something tenderizing. There's a tenderizing effect that confessing our sins to other people has upon our hearts. It softens our heart and makes us more sensitive to the Scriptures. And that's what we need to avoid Phariseeism. Because what is Phariseeism? It's when the Scriptures become cold and dead to us and no longer are bringing about change. And then we start to invent our own priorities. Oh, these are the things, these are the real marks of godliness. And it's not at all what the Scriptures are encouraging. So just these three points: don't obscure the gospel, don't eclipse God's heart with human systems, and don't abandon purity of heart. May God give us, if we don't have it, the same gift that he gave Zwingli some 500 years ago. Suddenly, a heart that is sensitive to the word of God so that it can have its good work in our life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do not want to be found on that great day of examination to be hypocrites. Lord, we know that every Christian, every last Christian, to some degree or another, struggles with hypocrisy. We struggle with competing motives. We struggle with duplicity in various areas, Lord. And that's going to be that way until you perfectly cleanse us. But there is a difference between that and a person who lives a double life, whose mind has been so numbed to Scripture that they've erected a certain false tier of priorities in their life, ideas of what they think that you think and what Scripture should say, and they live by a different value system. And maybe it's very reminiscent of the Scriptures. It's very deceitful, but it's not what you teach, Lord. God, I pray that you would convict us of that you would save us from that by tenderizing our heart once again to the things of Scriptures. And may we walk in faithfulness, and may we walk with increased humility before you. In Jesus' name, amen.